The reading is from Esther. Excuse me. It can be found on page 503 in the Church Bibles. And the reading follows a decree that has been sent, is going to be sent throughout the land to destroy all the Jewish people. And it's Esther 4, verses 1 to the end. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her, as he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people.
From verse 9. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Going to pray for Paul as he comes now to give us God's word. Paul, may the Holy Spirit fall upon you afresh today. Thank you for Paul. And Lord, we pray that you would just encourage him and give your blessing to him. And we know that he's struggling a little bit, Lord, with voice. But Lord, we know that you have mighty power to bring healing and to prevent anything that would distract this morning from people hearing your word. So go forward, Paul. May you know his blessing as you bring us his word that he's given you today.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks.
So, here we are, part three of our series on the Book of Esther, the final part of our trilogy. How are you finding it so far, I wonder? Personally, I found it fascinating. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that this is a book that probably isn't all that familiar to us. It's not one we look at much in church, is it? I don't know about you, but I don't think I knew anything about Esther until we started this series. Which is funny, because if you ask a Jewish person, they will know all about Esther. Jews hear the story read every year as part of the festival of Purim. They hear it read out loud, the whole thing from start to finish, year after year, so that it becomes very familiar. That's really the way to get to know it. But I'm guessing most of us here don't know it at all, which makes it difficult to know where to start. Fortunately, this is part three of a three-part sermon series, so I don't need to worry about where to start, so much as where to finish. And we're finishing, oddly, with chapter four of a book that has 10 chapters. So, chapter four, verse one. It starts on page 503 of the Church Bibles, if you want to have it in front of you. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. See, that's what I mean about this book. This feels like a bit like watching an episode of one of those long-running American TV series, or those TV dramas. You can see why some people wait for the box set to come out and then watch the whole lot on DVD, one after the other. You may even have missed one or both of the previous parts of our sermon series on Esther. And even if you were here, the last part was a couple of weeks ago. We've had a mid-season break for Pentecost. And now we're right back into the centre of the action. What we need is what they have on those American TV dramas. A recap. So, previously in the Book of Esther, King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, was a very wealthy and powerful king who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia, effectively the whole of the known world. In the third year of his reign, the king held a seven-day banquet to show off his great power and wealth. At the end of the banquet, when he was very drunk, he summoned his wife Vashti to appear wearing her crown so that he could show off her beauty, but Vashti refused. The king was furious, and after consulting with his advisers, Vashti was banished, and the king decided to find a new queen. The king ordered all the beautiful young women to be rounded up into his harem to be prepared and then presented to him. Whichever woman pleased him would be made his new queen. Among the women brought to him was a Jewish girl called Esther, who had been raised by her cousin Mordecai. Esther won the king's favour and became queen. But the king did not know that she was a Jew, because Mordecai had instructed her not to reveal her Jewish heritage. I think we're on the next one as well now. I think I've jumped ahead a little bit here, so can we move on to the... Can we move on to the next slide? That's it. Mordecai came to the king's gate every day to see Esther, and one day overheard two guards plotting to assassinate the king. Mordecai warned Esther and told her to warn the king. As a result, the two conspirators were arrested, and Mordecai's actions were recorded in the palace records. Later, the king gave a man named Haman the highest position in the kingdom, ordering all the officials working at the king's gate to bow before him. But Mordecai refused to bow or show any reverence to Haman. When the officials told Haman about Mordecai's refusal to bow, he was furious. And again, I think one more. There we go. Yeah, he's looking furious there. That must be the one. A lot was cast to decide when Haman would punish the Jews. Then Haman went to the king and told him that there were a group of people in the lands who kept their own laws, kept themselves separate, and did not obey the king. He advised the king to pass a law to destroy them, offering 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasury for this to be done. The king told Haman he could keep the money and do with these people as he pleased. He gave his signet ring to Haman. Haman's orders that on a certain day the Jews were to be attacked and killed, and their possessions taken as plunder, were written out by the king's scribes and sealed with the king's ring. The law could not be changed or altered and was announced throughout the kingdom. And that was the cliffhanger ending of our last episode. So, now the start of today's episode, chapter 4, starts to make a bit more sense. Now we know why Mordecai is mourning and wailing and generally making a bit of a scene. His people, the Jews, are going to be killed. It is inevitable. There's no getting out of it. And it's basically his fault. Or is it? Was he wrong not to bow before Haman? Or was he just following the Ten Commandments? Did he have a choice? Did he know where his actions would lead? If he had known, would he have acted differently? As we've seen previously, this is a book that throws up lots of questions and doesn't necessarily attempt to answer them all. So, what happens next? This is where Esther is a bit different to other books of the Bible. Normally, we know what to expect from here. The people of God are in peril. They face certain death. There's no way out. This is where we expect God to turn up and perform some kind of miracle. Surely this is his cue, right? But the unusual thing we've learned in previous weeks about the book of Esther is that the name of God is not mentioned once. Not once. So clearly, God is not going to turn up. Or is he? If you remember, that's the question Jodie asked you to keep in mind when you read Esther, and any book of the Bible, in fact. Where is God in this? Where is God in this? Think about that as we look at today's passage. So, Mordecai is in mourning. He's not exactly being subtle about it, is he? But in fact, unlike Haman's response to him, Mordecai's response to the news is entirely proportionate. But it is possible that he hasn't entirely considered the consequences of his actions. He has come to the king's gate, and it appears that he may have intended to go beyond to speak to Esther. However, he's not allowed because he hasn't complied with the dress code. So he's left to moan and wail outside. Fortunately, Esther gets to hear about Mordecai anyway. She is distressed too. But initially, her distress appears to be simply due to the fact that she is told Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. She sends him some sensible clothes to wear. And it's only when he refuses them that she sends a message to ask what is wrong. Does she genuinely not know? Does this mean that while news of Haman's law has spread throughout the kingdom, which, in case you'd forgotten, is vast, covering virtually all of the known world, those within the palace walls remain completely oblivious to what's going on in the world around them? And if it's not that that's distressing her, then what? Let's not forget that Mordecai himself had warned Esther to keep her Jewish heritage secret. If Esther does know about the law, she arguably has more reason than ever to want to hide the fact that she is a Jew. But even if she doesn't know, she presumably felt there was a good reason why Mordecai had told her to keep the fact that she was a Jew secret in the first place. Now Mordecai is at the gate, drawing attention to himself, the fact that he is a Jew, and his relationship with Esther. Esther's attendants obviously already knew enough to inform Esther of Mordecai's actions. In sending people out, first to take clothes to Mordecai, and then to question him in the open square, Esther was, at the very least, putting herself in danger of being found guilty of consorting with a troublemaker. At worst, she risked exposing her Jewish heritage, the consequences of which would now be even more severe than ever. And the king's dealings with his previous queen, Vashti, were enough of a warning that she had every reason to be fearful. Was Esther becoming increasingly distressed at Mordecai's mixed messages? First telling her to keep her Jewish heritage secret, and then seeming to do everything he could to draw attention to it. Those messages become less mixed as the dialogue goes on, however. Mordecai asks Esther to go to the king and plead with him for her people. Her people. So Esther is to abandon her anonymity and acknowledge that the Jews are her people. It's a pretty desperate ploy. After all, the law cannot be changed. What can Esther hope to achieve? And Esther adds further complications. It was well known that anyone approaching the king without being invited would be put to death, unless the king chose to spare them by extending his gold scepter to them. But what was less well known was that Esther had not been summoned to the king's presence for 30 days. Had the king's passion for Esther cooled? Could she be certain the king would spare her life if she approached him without being summoned? Mordecai's response is very interesting. First, he says to her, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Approaching the king without invitation may run the risk of facing the death penalty, but as a Jew, she's condemned to death under Haman's law anyway. So Mordecai suggests she has nothing to lose." But this comment could be interpreted as having a rather nasty, threatening edge. Esther has been keeping her Jewish heritage secret from the king, at Mordecai's own suggestion, don't forget. In theory, she may be able to spare herself by continuing to do so. But Mordecai's comment could be understood to imply that he intends to force her hand. If she does not reveal her Jewish heritage, he will. Or perhaps he simply thinks it's inevitable that the king will find out eventually. Either way, Mordecai appears to think that it is cowardice on Esther's part that has made her reluctant to intervene on behalf of her people. To be fair, fear of death is often a strong motivator. But arguably, Esther is actually showing great wisdom and reasoning in a very difficult situation. Suppose she approaches the king, uninvited, as Mordecai is suggesting. And suppose he spares her life for doing so. What then? What does she say to him? What power does she have in this situation? And how can she use it wisely? Mordecai's next words are even more interesting. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for just such a time as this?" What does this mean? Why is Mordecai suddenly so certain that deliverance for the Jews will come from somewhere else if Esther does not intervene? Haven't we been saying that the situation is so bleak that there is no way out? Now, suddenly, Mordecai is suggesting that there's more than one way out. But not for Esther. Mordecai warns that staying silent will mean certain death for Esther and her father's family. But then he suggests a more positive alternative. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for just such a time as this? Mordecai obviously believes in Esther. Even more than that, he believes that the Jews will be delivered. But why? Where does this faith come from? Where does this faith come from? Where is God in all of this? It's unclear which, if any, of Mordecai's arguments wins Esther over in the end. But she agrees to go along with his plan. She instructs Mordecai to gather together all the Jews to fast for 3 days, and she will do the same. And then she will approach the king. Actually, it's not much of a plan, is it? We still don't know exactly what she's going to say to the king. Does Esther herself even know? What does this chapter tell us about Esther? Her request for the Jews to fast with her shows that she's not relying solely on herself for success, but also on the support of others. This is quite a contrast with the selfish Haman. Her resolution and determination also show how she is able to use what power she has wisely. Mordecai came to her seeking help. He has always held authority over her, and she has always been obedient to him. But now, the roles are reversed. The chapter ends with Esther giving instructions and with Mordecai hurrying off to fulfill them. There is a sense of Esther being ordained for this role and taking on responsibility for her people through her privileged but limited access to the king. Finally, we see her courage and faithfulness. She determines to go to the king and she says, "If I perish, I perish." Cue dramatic music and end credits. There's the end of today's instalment, with yet another cliffhanger ending and more questions asked than answered. "But this is the end of the series," you say. "You can't leave it there. We want to know how it ends." Well, I strongly encourage you to go away and read the rest. It's only a short book, and it is a fascinating read. But I hope I won't be spoiling the surprise too much if I say that it all works out in the end. The Jews are saved, and Haman gets his comeuppance. What's interesting is how this comes about. Esther and Mordecai's actions certainly have a part in it. But much hinges on a massive coincidence that neither Esther nor Mordecai could possibly have anticipated, let alone planned. All of which might leave you wondering what the point of all this was. If God doesn't even get a mention, why are we bothering to read this book? Why is it even in the Bible at all? Where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Have you been asking yourself that question, I wonder, as we've talked through the passage today? And have you encountered God along the way? That, for me, is the most fascinating thing about this book. There's something very real about it, about the way it talks about being the people of God. I don't know about you, but my experience has never felt much like, say, that of Moses. When I've experienced difficult situations in my life, I've never stumbled across a burning bush that has spoken to me and given me clear instructions about precisely what I should do. But I can relate more to Esther, because what I have done when faced with difficult situations is thought about it, worried about it, dithered about it, sought advice from friends about it, prayed about it, tried to do what I thought was the right thing, and watched as events unfolded in a way I could never have imagined. There are often times in our lives when the name of God is not mentioned, when the voice of God is not heard in a literal sense. Where is God in all of this? The answer, which fills my heart with joy, is always and everywhere. Amen.